Like I said, we've been kind of wallowing really in this ministry for misery now for weeks, ever since we first began looking at James chapter 3 verse 13, where James puts these two kinds of wisdoms, like worldly wisdom and the wisdom from above, side by side. The last couple of weeks, like Mary said, we've been in the doctor's office. We came to him with the presentation of our symptoms. You know, self-centeredness has revealed itself in our life in terms of conflict in these three different arenas of life. And last week, we received the prognosis, the devastating effect of self-centeredness and friendship with the world in our lives. And this morning, we turn our attention to the physician James's prescription for our problem. What we see this morning is, how do we fix it? Right. So this is supposed to be the good news. And honestly, there's a sense in which I can give you the answer, and we could just go home. You know, it's simple. You know what the cure is for your sin of self-centeredness? The answer is simply that you must develop a deep-rooted conviction of God's goodness. That's the cure. If you believe that God is good, your self-centeredness will vanish like mist before the sun. The antidote to the corrupting effects of sin in your life, like the little vial of medicine that will cure you in a flash, is just to be persuaded of God's goodness. Now, not his goodness in some abstract sense. I'm not saying God is, you know, it's not this God is up in the sky and he's a good person. No, I'm talking about this belief, this conviction. You know, Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and you do good. It's that God is good and that his goodness is practically poured out in your life. If you believe that God manifests his goodness in his dealings with you, self-centeredness will disappear. Worldly wisdom will lose its appeal. If you can get yourself to believe that what God has for you, this is it, right? If you can get yourself to believe that what God has for you is infinitely better than anything that you could claim for yourself, then it will change how you live. It will cause you to have no problem handing over centrality and control of your life, relinquishing the reins of your life to God. Simple illustration, right? If you get in the car, maybe this is just me. If I get in the car and I have to get in the passenger seat, my comfort in that passenger seat will be greatly affected by who gets into the driver's seat. Right? If the person who gets into the driver's seat is a terrible driver, we'll leave it there. I'm not going to use any stereotypes whatsoever. If it's a terrible driver, I'm going to be nervous and uncomfortable, and I'm not going to want to be in the car, right? It's going to be an unpleasant journey. But if the guy who, if the unspecified person who gets behind the wheel is a better driver than I am, it's going to be fine. I'm going to be worried. If this person has demonstrated their reliability, then I'm going to happily get into the passenger seat and have no concerns. Right? And what's true for a short trip in your car is true for the journey of life. And really, that's it. That's what I've got for you. Right? That's all I'm going to say this morning, but I have about 45 minutes left. So I'm going to spend some time expanding on that simple truth just a little bit, and we'll start doing that by actually reading our text for this morning. So you can follow along in James chapter 4. I'll read for us from verse 4 down to verse 10. James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We spent our time last week looking at how worldly wisdom assaults us, right? It assaults our lives on two fronts. It assaults your associations, and it assaults your assurances. But if you can think back past last week to about a month ago, then you will remember that all the symptoms, all the manifestations of worldly wisdom in our life really stems from two attitudes. James says that it stems from bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. That's the trademark attributes of worldly wisdom. He says to us in chapter 3, verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Right? So this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition raises itself up. It stands in arrogance and in defiance against the truth. It tries to deny reality itself. To give your life to selfish ambition, to self-centeredness, you're trying to deny reality. The reality that God is the one who deserves glory and honor. That he is the one who stands at the center of all of creation, not you. And that's really the thought that James comes back to, that he develops a little bit more for us this morning. We tend to think about happiness, I think we're taught from a young age to think that happiness comes to those who insist upon their own little slice of the pie. Right? If you want to have happiness, if you want to make your dreams come true, and that's the way we talk about it, right? You have to make your dreams come true. You have to grab hold of them for yourself, because no one's going to come to you and hand you your dreams on a silver platter, right? That's part of what we think about raising our children. You know, you tend to think about what's responsible as a parent to instruct for your children is to teach them to stand on their own two feet, to fight their own battles, to not depend on other people for everything, but to be able to grab those things for themselves, to establish independence, right? That's part of our culture to its very core. Success comes to self-made men. Or so the culture of worldly wisdom would have you believe. And the truth is that it's really hard to rid yourself of that kind of thinking. That's true for everyone. I think about the disciples. I think about those guys who got to live with Jesus day in and day out for about 3 years, and how difficult this precise lesson was for them to learn. And I don't think it's that Jesus, God in his sovereignty, somehow ordained that there would be 12 particular men, the most obstinate and hard-hearted and slow to learn individuals on the planet, would happen to all fish together and be in the same region so that they could become Jesus' disciples. You know, I think these guys are just normal, regular representatives. I think if you and I had been there, if we had been part of the 12, we would have had the same struggle. So you get to Mark 9. So in Mark 10 is where Jesus finally comes to Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life. Mark 9 is just before that. In Mark 9, Jesus is beginning to move down south from the area of Galilee. He's making his final rounds in Galilee, and then he begins to move south towards Judea and Jerusalem for the Passover festival, the last week of his life. He's going to go there to die. Right? So he's trying to prepare his disciples. His thoughts obviously are occupied with his coming death, his crucifixion. That's the next big thing on his calendar. So he's trying to prepare his disciples for that reality. He's beginning to talk to them about the fact that he's going to die and rise again, and they're struggling to even understand what he's saying. He's pouring himself into these guys. He has been doing that for about 3 years now, and he's running out of time, right? He has to shape them to become the kind of spiritual leaders who will be able to take over the church, to stand as the leadership over the church. And Jesus only has so much time to instruct them, to fashion them. So he's walking with them, literally, towards Jerusalem. And they come to the end of a long day's journey. And they sit down at the end of the day. And Jesus turns to the disciples, and they've obviously been talking, animatedly busy with something. And Jesus asks them, so tell me, what are you guys talking about today? Do you remember their answer? Well, actually, Jesus, we're going to Jerusalem, and we've been arguing all day about which of us is going to be the greatest in your coming kingdom. You've got things happening like James and John, depending on which gospel you're reading, either going themselves or sending their mom to go to Jesus and ask that they get to sit on the left and the right hand of him in his kingdom. And the rest of the disciples are infuriated, right? They're angry. Not at the audacity of the request. How dare you ask? You sent your mom? Shame on you. No, that's not why they're angry, right? They're angry because they wanted to sit there. So Jesus has to remind them, probably not for the first time, that if you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to be the greatest, you should be the least. Later, when he sees that they still haven't gotten this lesson, they're still traveling towards Jerusalem, they still haven't got it, Jesus calls over a little child, right? He uses a child to give them a little object lesson. See this kid? This kid can do nothing for himself. He's utterly dependent on his parents to provide for him. You need to humble yourself like a little child if you want entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Never mind positions of power. But the disciples are slow to learn this lesson. And so Jesus has to keep chipping away at the hardness of their heart, the pride that is just so instilled, ingrained within them. You get to John 13, right? John 13 is literally the night before his crucifixion. Jesus is going to die the next day. And so it's the Last Supper. It's the last meal Jesus eats with his disciples before he dies, and he's still trying to teach them exactly this same lesson. He gets up, he wraps himself in a towel, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Do you remember what he says to them afterwards? He asks them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" He says, "I've given you an example so that you would do just as I have done to you." These guys are constantly trying to establish for themselves a preeminence that doesn't belong to them. And their actions become this dark backdrop against which the humility of Jesus shines brightly. The beauty of his humility is almost shockingly accentuated by this petty, bickering, self-centered attitude that keeps showing up in the lives of the disciples. The ultimate example of that, right, is Judas. Judas, who, after that meal, gets up on his newly, freshly washed feet and walks away to go sell out Jesus for a handful of silver coins. That's what's going to promote his interest the most. Selfish ambition is ugly. It is ugly when it shows up in the life of Judas and the disciples, and it is ugly when it shows up in our lives. And so James has been showing us verse after verse just this ugliness of selfish ambition, the bitter taste of the fruit that is produced by worldly ambition. And then finally, the first sighting of land after you've been wallowing in the ocean of your own sin for week after week, we come to the shores of verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. We still haven't actually gotten around to explaining what that verse means. It's at that question that we ended last week. What does it mean? Greater than what? What is this greater grace? And ultimately, I think the answer is quite simple. The grace that God gives is greater than anything that you could ever attain for yourself. If you would submit yourself to the lordship of your Creator, then He will freely give you more than you could ever achieve. What He gives far outweighs anything that you might claim, anything that you might achieve or gather unto yourself. The grace He gives is greater, but it comes at a cost, right? It requires that you relinquish all of your self-interest. It requires that you let go of any thoughts of autonomy. It requires that you humble yourself like that little child. It requires that you see yourself not as the greatest, but as the least. It requires that you take up your cross and die daily. Right? Colossians 3, verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And the only thing that stands between us, the only thing that prevents us from submitting to that truth, from believing it, is this refusal to believe, to trust God, that what He has for us is better than what we could have for ourselves. It's impossible, not impossible. It is hard for us to accept. I'd say from the flesh it is impossible. But it's hard for us to accept that God is more concerned with our interests than what we are ourselves. And so we fight for ourselves. We give ourselves to selfish ambition. We give ourselves to this self-centered pursuit. Which is why James continues in verse 6 to warn us and tells us that God is opposed to the proud. That word opposed here is the first of a whole series of words that James is going to use that ultimately really belongs on the battlefield. When it says that God opposes the proud, the picture is of an army that arrays itself. Right? This is a battle line that is arrayed is the word I'm looking for. I'm also struggling with my English words this morning. Arrayed in like formation, they're ready to go to battle. That's how God draws Himself up against you if you are proud. And if you think it might turn out okay for you to go to battle with Yahweh, I would suggest that you go learn from the mistakes of another man in human history who thought that might be a good idea. You know, go read what happened to Pharaoh. It didn't work out so well for him, and there's no reason why you should imagine it would work out any better for you. So this twofold reality, right? This promise of God's provision for the humble on the one hand, and this threat of His unacceptable opposition to the proud on the other hand, that twofold reality leads then into the series of instructions that we find in verses 7 to 10. This section, verses 7 to 10, is clearly a call to repentance. James places a series of commands, 10 in fact, 10 commands before us. But the more I thought about this passage, the more I tried to think about what is James trying to tell us here and how should I break this down, the more I thought about it, the more I became convinced that at its very heart, this passage is an invitation to us. More than being a series of commands, it is this singular invitation to us to believe God, to trust Him. In the words of David, to taste and see that the Lord is good. James is trying to win us over to faith, to belief in God's goodness, that His grace is better. My prayer for us this morning is that the goodness of our gracious God will sink into our hearts. Because I'm telling you, if you can believe what James says here, it will change the way you think about life. It will change you at a fundamental level. So James, if I'm going to continue my doctor's analogy, James gives us 10 prescriptions to cure us. But he organizes those prescriptions around 3 specific promises. Those three promises, I think, are meant to illustrate for us something of the greatness of this grace that God offers to us, that he promises to bring to bear upon our lives. And so our outline will be structured around those three promises. James wants you to trust God, to believe that his grace is greater. So he's going to show us, first in verse 7, the grace that is found in God's protection. And then in verses 8 and 9, he shows us the grace that is found in God's presence. And then thirdly, in verse 10, he shows us the grace that is found in God's promotion. So that's our three-point outline for this morning. The greater grace of God's protection, presence, and promotion. We find the promise of God's gracious protection in verse 7. James says, "Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So the first two prescriptions are found in the first two commanding little words there. The first two prescriptions James writes down in his little doctor's notepad are submit and resist. When James says that we must submit to God, he's again going to battlefield imagery. He's again using language that belongs on a battlefield. To submit here is to voluntarily place yourself under the authority of someone. It's to place yourself in a position where your ear is open to hear the commands with the purpose of obeying those commands, right? This is the soldier. This is how it was used most commonly. A soldier who aligns himself in the command structure, who willingly submits himself to, subjects himself to the authority of his commanding officer. The New Testament uses the same word actually for Christians in a variety of ways. This submission that is called for here, this placing of yourself underneath someone, is the way that slaves are supposed to obey their masters. Right? It's the way that wives are supposed to honor their husbands. It's the way that all of us are called to obey the civil governing authorities that God places over us. And it's the way that the Bible calls us to obey spiritual leaders within the church. It's not hard to understand how you're supposed to do this. It's not hard to understand what it means when James tells us to submit to God. Like, what does it look like to submit to God? Like, where do you find his commands? It's not hard, right? It's here. His commands are in Scripture. So obey the Bible. Devote your life to seeking God's pleasure rather than those pleasures of your own that wage war within you. It's easy to understand. If anyone wants to come after me, Jesus says, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Right? Do what he says. The bigger point I think that James is trying to get at here in chapter 4 has to do with the idea of allegiance. So the first thing that you need to understand, you're playing on a team, you know, from a switch to sporting analogy for a second. You know, I guess I could keep this at battle terminology, but anyway, you're playing on a team, and the first thing you need to understand is that you are actually not the captain of the team you're playing on. Right? There's another one who is the captain. Your role on the team is to submit. It is to run where the captain tells you to run when he tells you to run. That's your role. And the second thing that I think is just as important is to understand that there really are only two teams. You know, you might think that you're serving your own self-interest through your own team, if you will, that your selfish ambition will promote your own goals and your aims and your purposes for life, but it's a lie. You don't have a team. You're not free. You have a master over you. Whether you believe it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you like it or not is irrelevant. No one is free. Everyone serves one of two masters. Now, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan, one of the temptations is Satan comes to him and says to him, if you would only bow down to me, right? Bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms. Takes him up onto a high mountain, right? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. How does Jesus respond? Jesus doesn't look at Satan and say, what are you talking about? Give me all the kingdoms of the world. You can't give me the kingdoms of the world. They belong to you. That's not what Jesus says, right? What Jesus says is, if I worship you, that's idolatry. And I will not commit idolatry regardless of the incentive you might hold out to me. In fact, you know what? In John 12, verse 31, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. In Colossians 1, verse 13, Paul talks about people who come to salvation as being rescued from the domain of darkness and being transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. No one is their own master. Ephesians 2 verse 2 describes those who are not saved as sons of disobedience who are running in this race. They're living according to the dictates of the prince of the power of the air, right? That's Satan. And James begins in chapter 4. Here in verse 4, he talks about being a friend of the world. And we might easily misunderstand what that means, but he clarifies for us here in verse 7 when he says, you know, if you're a friend of the world, what that means is you're a servant of Satan. There are only two sides. There are only two battle generals. You're not one of those two generals. You are either serving in God's army or you have been drafted at birth into the armies of the devil. And the thing is that, you know, you're not going to be able to stand up to Satan because he's stronger than you. He is, 1 Peter 5, he is a roaring lion and you are a snack-sized little lamb. But if you submit to God, James says, if you align yourself under the authority of God, if you then stand against, to resist the devil is literally to stand against him. So submit to God, resist the devil, and if you do that, then he will flee from you. I've read, as you might imagine, my fair share of children's storybooks in my life. And I've come across this story a couple of times. I can't remember the exact details, but the at least two versions of that story was different, so I'm going to make up my own version that is something like the original. It'd be good enough. Story goes something like this. One day, a little, you know, fluffy, helpless creature, a rabbit, okay? One day, a rabbit is lying, snuggling up in a nice, warm, cozy, sunny patch, just, you know, feeling the warmth, enjoying the moment, when suddenly a shadow falls across him. His sweet slumber is disturbed by this change in temperature, and so as he looks up, he's face to face with this fearsome, snarling tiger. Now, the rabbit is lazy. He just woke up, and he's not overly fast as far as rabbits go, so he knows there's no way he's going to be able to outrun this tiger. But what the rabbit has going for him is that he is clever. So, in a flash, he comes up with a plan. He looks that tiger dead in the eye, and he says, "You can't eat me, because I am a fearsome predator, just like you are, tiger." Now, it turns out that the tiger is more curious than he is hungry. So he decides to indulge this a little rabbit for a moment before gobbling him up. "Oh, really?" the tiger asks the rabbit. "Tell me how exactly a little piece of fluff like you is going to convince me that you are a fearsome predator." "Oh," says the rabbit, "no, I'll prove it to you. Everywhere I go, wherever I walk through the forest, all the animals scatter from my presence in fear. In fact, I will make you this deal. Okay? You and I, we walk down this path in the forest. And if every creature does not flee in terror from my presence, then I will simply roll over and you can have me for breakfast. So we'll walk down. You follow along, right? Walk behind me. Now, mind, not so far away that you can't see. So stay fairly close so that you can see what's happening. I want you to be able to see the fear on the creature's faces. And then we'll walk down this path and we'll just see what happens. Right? I'm sure you can guess how the story ends. They walk down the forest path, and the fearsome presence of this tiger looming over the fluffy little rabbit. And as they come up to a creature, the rabbit snarls for effect. And indeed, every single creature stutters before their presence. They come to the end of the road, and admittedly, the tiger isn't entirely convinced. But every single animal did run away. And a deal's a deal. So the rabbit gets to go back to his sunny patch and enjoy the warmth for one more day. Right. Now, did the animals run away from the rabbit? Of course not. No one thinks the animals ran away from the rabbit. They fled from the presence of the tiger. And my analogy is not perfect, I grant you, but you can see the point, right? Satan is not going to flee from you because of you. You could never stand up to him in your own strength. But if you submit to God, then he will set you free from the dominion of darkness. He will liberate you from the tyranny, the mastery of the devil. And Satan will flee, not from you so much as the fearsome presence of the one who is now your new master. The word for flee here is literally the word escape. It's a strong word. I like what MacArthur says about 1 Peter 5. He says, you know, Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. But if you are in Christ, if you have been saved, then the devil is a toothless lion. I like that. 1 John 4, verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It is only in submission to God that we can ever come to know this liberation, this freedom from the tyranny of death and sin. So God's great grace is seen in the protection that he gives to those who willingly and wholeheartedly submit to his lordship. Secondly, we see in verses 8 and 9 the greatness of God's grace in the promise of his presence. God is opposed to the proud, says James. He arranges himself in battle formation against those who would seek to exalt themselves. Psalm 7 verse 5 says, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes arrows, fiery shafts. God is opposed to the proud. He stands ready. It's this moment before battle. And yet the words of Psalm 130, verse 4 are equally true. But with you there is forgiveness, so that you might be feared. And the wonderful truth of Scripture is, like, you're a soldier. Before salvation, you're shaking in your boots, scared out of your mind, little soldier in Satan's army, and you're on the front line of the battle, and Yahweh himself is arranged in opposition against you. But if you drop your spear and run to his side, he will accept you. He will let you stand behind him in that battle. He will fight in front of you. There is a sense in which that's what it says here. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Like that verse, That little phrase captures, in a sense, the entire storyline of the Bible. Right? The story of the Bible tells us about how God made us. He created us to dwell in His perfect presence, to delight in His presence. And then it tells us how humanity rebelled against this good God, and how as a result of our rebellion, we were driven away from His presence. And the story then continues to tell us how God Himself was the one who accomplished for us this reconciliation to Himself that we were unable to provide for ourselves. So that the story of the Bible, much as it began with this picture of His people dwelling in His perfect presence. We're not yet there. Perfect presence forever. But we're no longer in the garden either, right? We find ourselves, all of us, we find ourselves somewhere in the middle of that story. Which is why I say verses 8 and 9 are for us an invitation more than they are a command. Listen, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. The language of drawing near, actually, all the verbs that James uses here in these verses, in verses 8 and 9, all the verbs here come from directly from Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament, you would draw near to God. You would approach God with the sacrifice in your hands. You drew near to God when you went to the temple with a offering that you would give to Him. So drawing near to God is coming to Him seeking forgiveness of your sins. But as we've seen again and again in the book of James, God isn't satisfied with divided loyalty. Right? Worshipping Him is an all or nothing affair. You're either for Him or you are against Him. There's no one who stands in the middle of the battleground. You're in this army or that army. Verse 8 highlights for us the need for genuine repentance, complete repentance, when it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The heart, the hands are in the Bible. They're the instruments with which we do things. You sin with your hands. That's a reference to the external actions of sin that we might commit. The heart, on the other hand, is the inner attitudes, the thoughts, the intentions and decisions of a person. Right? So this is a call for comprehensive cleansing, comprehensive purification, inside and out. Right? It reminds us of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? He calls attention not just to the external sins we might commit, but he calls attention to our internal, our heart attitudes that are sinful before the Lord as well. So you have to be cleansed. You have to be purified inside and out completely. Again, the language of purification draws in the Old Testament. The ladies who attend the Women of Grace Bible study should be well aware of these two words, purification and cleansing. It's words that show up again and again in the book of Leviticus. So James is drawing here, is continuing to draw from the Old Testament imagery of the sacrificial system that they had in place. And it's not hard to imagine what it must have been like as you go to the temple with your little dove or lamb or bull, whatever it is that you take there. You're going to be confronted by a priest, and those guys. I mean, their job was more about butchering than it was about providing spiritual mentoring. They chopped up animals for a living. You would come to a guy who would be covered in blood up to his elbows. That's what it looked like for them. And yet Hebrews 10 verse 14 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's why John says in 1 John 1 verse 7 that it is the blood of Christ, right, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And it is really the hope-giving, the marvelous, wonderful, joyful testimony of Jesus Himself that He says, I came to the earth not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Listen, if this is you, if you are a friend of the world, if you have placed yourself at the center of life, if you are someone who has been drafted into Satan's army, then you need to take to heart the words of verse 8 this morning. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. If this is you, then James tells you, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Mourn over your sin. Right? The mourning that James talks about here is this internal anguish that pours forth uncontrollably in this external, visible, sobbing tears. Right? This is a deep anguish inside and out. Luke. It's amazing. That kid can switch on tears like this and switch them off just as fast. It's just a tool. Ah! Oh, I got what I want. Done. That's not what this is talking about. Right? This is a genuine, deep sorrow. It's Paul's cry in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am. Same word, right? Be miserable, different form of the same word when Paul says, you're wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And what's his immediate answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high and a holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. If you draw near to God with sincere repentance and faith, if you come to him, he promises that he will not cast you out. This greater grace of God reaches out to us and it promises his presence to us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then thirdly and finally, we see the greatness of God's grace in his promise of promotion. Verse 10 tells us, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. This verse really brings us back full circle. We come back to the thought of verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you in your selfish ambition seek to exalt yourself, the word for proud here is literally to shine above. If you seek to stand out, to bring glory to yourself, to shine above all the rest, if you want to gather to yourself glory, then God promises that he will oppose you. Because in your arrogance, you have taken a stand against the truth. But if you would humble yourself, and the word for humble here is literally to be low. If you would consider yourself to be lowly in comparison with God, who is the only lofty and exalted one, then he promises to receive you in his grace. I think of the Pharisee in Luke 18, right? You have the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is so impressed with his own greatness that even when he comes to God in prayer, it's really just an opportunity for him to boast about how great he is. Like, contrast that with the tax collector, with his humble, contrite heart that couldn't even bear to lift his eyes up to heaven. Instead, his grief over his sin so overwhelms him that it pours forth in this mournful beating of his own chest as he cries out, God, be merciful to me. And it's interesting, he doesn't say a sinner, he says the sinner. You know what Jesus says at the end of that parable? He says in Luke 18, verse 14, I tell you, this man, right, the tax collector, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. And then these words, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? And for the Christian, this exaltation is more than just being lifted out of the miry pit of sin and despair. Right? For the Christian, the glorious truth is that our exaltation, the trajectory of our exaltation, continues all the way and extends into heaven itself. Christ promises us in Revelation 3:21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Do you know what Jesus is talking about? He's talking about the reality of Philippians 2. Right? You remember Philippians 2? Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, emptied himself and took on the form of a slave," right, "a bondservant, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then it says, "And because of that, God also highly exalted him." That paradigm will one day be true for you and me as well, if we have been made alive in Christ. If you have died to yourself and been made alive in Christ, then that is the glorious future that awaits you. Right? With some people, you get the impression that their Christianity exists of nothing other than this, you know, this mournful, sorrowful, continuous, eternal guilt and shame over their wretched sinfulness. Don't get me wrong. We must be broken over our sin. That's very clear from the passage we've seen this morning. But understand that the heart of Christianity is not to be stuck in mourning over your sin. The heart of Christianity is the gospel, right? The good news about salvation in Jesus Christ. Christianity is Paul in Philippians 3, right? "I press on towards the upward call of God in Christ." It's the anticipation of what it's going to be like to be united to him one day. You need to understand that in the Bible, suffering is never glamorized for its own sake. The antidote to your self-centeredness isn't for you to grovel, to wallow in how terrible you are. That's not going to fix your problem. The antidote to self-centeredness is to understand that God gives greater grace. What he has for you is better than anything you could ever try to accomplish for yourself. Do you know why it was that Jesus could joyfully wash the feet of his disciples? Do you know why it was that he could go on from there and lay down his life, die on a cross? Because he came to earth not to do his own will. He came to earth to do the will of his Father who sent him. Jesus' life on earth was not about himself. Jesus wasn't a masochist, right? He didn't rejoice in suffering for the sake of suffering. He did all these things, Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus didn't delight in his suffering for their own sake. Ultimately, what Jesus delighted in is the knowledge of the glory that awaited him. What he delighted in is the perfection of God's plan for him. Right? That's John 17. This is this high priestly prayer. This is the last prayer we have recorded before his crucifixion. Jesus, "I glorified you earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." It is that coming glory to which Jesus looked. That's why he rejoiced. It's so interesting to me that here in James 4, there's a parallelism here. Like, three commands come with a promise. Submit to God, verse 7. Draw near to God, verse 8. And then verse 10, humble yourselves, and you would expect it to say before God, right? That would continue the parallelism. And it's so easy to read the text and not pay attention to what it says and just fill it out for yourself. But that's not what James actually says. James says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. This is Christ. humble yourself in the presence of Christ, and Christ will exalt you. He will lift your head. At the pictures of someone who falls down before a monarch seated on his throne, and then the monarch lifts his face. He will lift your head. He will freely give you forgiveness. And one day our exaltation will extend all the way into the heavenlies itself, where we will get to rejoice. Right? Remember how the story of the Bible ends. It ends with us ruling and reigning with him forever. In his presence, we delight. That's the destiny of Christians. That's the ultimate expression of the greater grace that he has for you. That's where he's taking you. If I want to come back to driving illustration, right? If I tell you you have to get in the car on a long journey, and it's going to be hot, you're going to get thirsty, you're not going to get to drink water. It's not going to be fun to be in the car. And you might not want to do it, right? If you think the journey is going to be all that there is for the rest of your life. I don't know. If I tell my kids at the end of the journey will be Disneyland, whatever your version of Disneyland is, right, you're going to be okay with it. God gives greater grace. One day, we're going to see him, and we will know the full expression of the grace that he has waiting for us. So trust him. Believe him that when he tells you that his grace is greater than anything that you could ever accomplish for yourself. Right? Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of this text. Thank you for the encouragement of this promise that which you have for us is greater grace. And I feel a bit like the father of that child who was thrown into the fire when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We want to believe this, Father. We know that it's true, and it's so easy for us at the same time to keep forgetting it. We are like the disciples who continue to wrestle with this, Father. We thank you for your Spirit who is at work in us to change us, and we just pray that we would joyfully and willingly give ourselves to that process of transformation, Father. We thank you for the not just the example we had in your Son, but for the work that he accomplished for us that we could not. We know that because he arose from the dead, we too will one day rise from the dead, and that where he is, we will be with him forever, Father. Thank you for the knowledge that he is coming back so that he might bring us to be where he is, Father. And we pray that he would come quickly. We pray this in his name. Amen.